We are continuing our study in 2 Peter. And we began last week looking at this list that Peter lays out for us, and we're going to continue to build on that and hopefully draw some application to our lives and relationships out of these truths. I know I've said this before, but frequently when I'm preparing a sermon, there's a part of me that wants to skip things because I think we already know this. This congregation already knows this. And over and over and over again, God reminds me, but we don't know it enough. That we get to keep growing deeper and deeper and deeper into the things that we know, so that we gain deeper wisdom about how to apply them. We gain deeper discipleship about living out what we know. So I would expect for those who've been believers for a while, everything we're going to look at here with Peter in these few moments, we're familiar with it. But I pray for myself and I pray for each one of us that we would be engaged in an actual father-son, father-daughter conversation with God, where we're actually humbly in our heart saying, Father, I'm willing to go further with these things I know. I'm willing to go further in my marriage. I'm willing to go further in my relationship with my parents or with my children or my brothers and my sisters or my friends or my enemies. I'm willing to go further in my relationship and trust and reliance on you. I'm willing to go further in my love for the truth and the growth of the things you put in front of me. So as we look at that, again, he started out with the challenge, recognition that we're now being called to this transformation into the divine nature. That you and I are actually involved in this process, this miraculous process, where God is actually saying, I'm going to help you, the real you, I'm going to help you grow up to be like me. So that this Heavenly Father, just like a wise human father, is preparing to teach us the ways of true manhood. In that sense, this is gender-free manhood, by the way. All of us becoming like our Heavenly Father, that we get to recognize that's my destiny, that's my original design, is to grow up and be like my Heavenly Father. And He's prepared what we need for that. So He says He's provided every promise and every resource we need for this transformation. And then he goes into this, starting in verse 5. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. In your godliness, brotherly kindness. In your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He continues the discussion, but we'll pause there for now. And what I would like to do is look at these qualities as he presents them, because he talks about faith. He says, now, out of your faith, keep pursuing moral excellence. And in that moral excellence, which is the next one here, knowledge, yes. Knowledge. And then, out of that, self-control. And godliness. And perseverance. And then brotherly kindness. And the culmination of all that, love. And the reason I wanted that visually in front of us, even though we've read the passage now several times, is he starts with this foundation, and over again in Scripture in the New Testament, it's real clear. This is not just the general feeling of faith. This is not just, well, have faith in something. Just be a person of faith. And I've heard numerous times, and I bet you have too, of people outside of Christ who just give sort of honor and value to a spiritual life or to a life of faith. And the world is content to honor a life of faith until it gets zeroed in and focused that it's faith in Jesus Christ. And not just Jesus Christ's teachings. It's faith in Jesus Christ in a death that paid for my sin. But we can't lose sight of the fact that every time the New Testament addresses the issue of faith, it's a very particular focus of faith. It is not a generic faith. It's not a free-floating faith. It's faith in a particular accomplishment in which the God of the universe sent His Son and sacrificed Him because I deserved hell and Jesus took it for me. And now by faith in Him, I receive forgiveness, salvation, eternal life. And so I didn't need to repeat that because most of you know that. Maybe every single one of you in the room know that, but we need to remember it, that every time I see that word, it's about a particular faith in a particular person toward a particular outcome. And now he's saying on the foundation of that faith, pursue moral excellence. We talked about that last week. Moral excellence can't just mean try to stop doing so much bad stuff. But he's saying go way further than that, that you and I learn to love the purity and the holiness of God, and that we're looking for ways to extend that into our life, into our thought life, into our behavior. We're loving the holiness of God, so we're going way beyond not doing bad to doing things that reflect His purity and His holiness. That we go on to knowledge, and we saw in the passage and several other related passage, it's always about true knowledge. That he's saying, learn who I really am, learn who you really are, learn what I've really accomplished, and build that knowledge. We sang the song, looking at self-control, I Surrender All. I grew up with that song. I bet many of you did as well. I grew up with that song. And there were moments in my life where that song was used by the Holy Spirit to sort of get my attention and pull me back into obedience. Where I could recognize, I surrender, ooh. Well, not so much all. How about I surrender 10%? Can we work with that? And the recognition that singing to God, I surrender all, gets to be a challenge for us. And again, as Larry was praying, the recognition, none of us are finished. None of us are perfect. But this pursuit of self-control is about I'm growing in a direction for what I'm desiring and choosing is the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And in that song we sang, I yield full control. Full control I yield to you. And then we sang, in every word and action. So that again, this is not just a general concept of I avoid a few bad things, I stop smoking and cussing, and you know, I exercise some control in a few things. He's saying, no, bring my lordship into every choice. It is the control of the Holy Spirit over myself that I'm growing in. And that godliness of growing in the character of Christ, that again, he keeps pushing this idea. Now that I'm growing in godliness, the recognition that God says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that every aspect of God reflects all of his character and identity. So God doesn't leave holiness aside to go do love. He doesn't leave justice aside to go do mercy. That this God is a coherent, integrated whole, the perfect integration of all those qualities, where he can say, even when I dispense justice, my justice in and of itself already had mercy woven into it, or we would have been doing justice a way long time ago and a whole lot harder. Because I never let go of mercy to pursue justice. And so the recognition that he's saying, I want you to grow my qualities so that, again, that character goes into the totality of our lives. So part of what this means is I cannot play word games with God. I cannot tell God, well, at least I'm doing a good work over here. So I read a book a long time ago, and I think it was called The Magnificent Obsession. Does anybody remember that book? It was written in the early 1500s, I believe. So it was a good year. That's right. That was a good, very good year. But The Magnificent Obsession was about a guy who took one verse out of the Bible and he made it his life theme. And so the theme was, you know, be generous to people with your right hand and don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. So it was this issue of just generosity with secrecy. And the book, if you ever read the book, it's a very moving book. And it's deceptive. Because I can't pick one verse out of the Bible and say, Father, I'm going to run with this one. This is a really exciting verse. I think I can do this verse. And you're going to be so pleased at how I do this one verse, this one quality, this one passage, that we can ignore the rest of my life and the rest of the stuff where I'm ignoring you and I'm not listening to your correction or your voice. I can do this one thing. And in the book, it filled his life with blessing to do one thing. But that book did not address the issue of true faith in Christ. It didn't address true knowledge or moral excellence. It didn't address some of these other qualities. And that means it's not true godliness. It's picking a quality, one quality I like. Generosity, telling the truth. I know people that are very proud. I have known people who are very proud of being just ruthlessly honest. Is God ruthlessly honest? Well, when it's loving, he is horribly honest. He's terrifyingly honest when that honesty is what I need to accomplish his loving purposes. But his honesty is always blended with love. And so I can't pick God's honesty and say, well, me and God, he and I are the two most honest people in the universe. So you just need to put up with it. And if my honesty offends you, too bad. God likes that about me. And so that recognition, I can even take a good quality and I can turn it into something destructive if it is not blended with the grace and the mercy and the full character of God. So godliness robs me of my excuses to leave parts of my life untended to by the Holy Spirit. This leaves me no more excuses to tell God which parts of my life he can't mess with. And then we go on and he says perseverance. That recognition, he's saying, keep on going in the right direction no matter what. You're wounded, get up and keep going. You're discouraged, go to him for encouragement and then get up and keep going. You're offended and hurt, go to him for healing. If necessary, go to him for help in forgiving those who hurt and then get up and keep going. All of us have known some believers, and some of us, including me, sometimes we have been the believer who said, I'm so hurt that for a while, I'm disengaging from God. For a while, I'm so hurt at how some other believer has behaved that I'm disengaging from the body of Christ. Now, everybody's sitting here in the room, so even if you had that moment, you've re-engaged. Praise God. But many of us have had that moment where we withdrew from perseverance. However you want to pronounce that word. We withdrew from it because of a wound or a bitterness or a hurt, and he's robbing us of that right. He's saying that will never be a good enough reason to withdraw from your pursuit of growth that will never be a good enough reason to withdraw from fellowship with other believers. That will never be a reason to withdraw from this process of your faith maturing into something. Keep on going in the right direction. And even if all of us are here, all of us are engaged, and again, that's a wonderful thing, even if we've had those other moments of disengagement, it's still worth challenging. Father, is there some area of my heart where I'm still somewhat disengaged? So I spoke to a believer just this past week who talked about the fact that out of her disappointment with the church, that she basically shows up on Sunday, hears a sermon, leaves quickly, and is engaged in no fellowship. She's not engaged in any fellowship or Bible study or prayer with individual believers. She's not doing anything with the body of Christ except showing up to be a one-hour audience. That's sad, because it's way beneath what we're called to and way beneath what we're equipped for, but it's also way beneath what we need. So our freedom to recognize, Father, if there's some part of me that's holding back from my pursuit of growth in your character and true godliness, some part of my heart that is still holding back out of hurts or wounds or bitterness from true engagement with the body of Christ, which is a part of what you've provided for my transformation in the divine nature, I don't want to keep robbing myself of that resource. Father, let's figure out what to do about that so I get over it. And God will love that persistence, that act of perseverance, that recognition of, I won't let this stop me. I need to figure out what's in the way and deal with it so I can keep moving forward. And then he gets to brotherly kindness. I like the fact that God uses such a simple word as kindness. So kindness is a proactive word. It doesn't just mean, if you say hi to me, I smile at you. Oh, isn't Reg kind? When I said hi to him, he smiled at me. It will have to be something way stronger, more powerful than that, that now I agree with God that I represent his generosity of heart towards you, and you represent God's generosity of heart toward me, and in our fellowship, in our interaction, in our conversations, in our living life, we find ways to be kind to one another. And again, I really believe this. I'm not just saying this as a false encouragement or whatever. You guys are one of the kindest gatherings of people I've ever known. And God is still saying, but keep growing. Keep becoming more of that kindness. And in fact, part of that challenge always is to recognize, Father, am I sort of restricting my kindness to a circle of people for whom it is comfortable for me to be kind? To whom it is comfortable for me to be kind? Because I'm called to expand my kindness to my enemies. I'm called to expand my kindness to the stranger. I'm called to, and that's not new. That was even in the Old Testament. But he's saying, you know what? If you're going to be like me, keep expanding your circle of kindness so that it's not restricted just to the ones who are going to be kind back. And that even in this small church fellowship, we have that challenge. How do I be kind to people that I don't know very well yet? I want to look for opportunities. I don't have to do artificial things, but in a prayerful mindset where I'm looking for opportunities to be kind, and I'm letting the Father know, Father, I'm available for some kindness. And then I'm ready to hear from you what that might be. And then he goes from kindness to love. And most of you had Bible studies, sermons, a multitude of things through the years talking about the biblical use of the word love. And that the word that the Greek uses for the believer's love toward God and toward each other is the Greek word agape. And it has several layers of meaning. And one of those layers of meaning is that it's unconditional. So that I'm not measuring you to find out if you're worthy of love. I'm measuring the heart of God so that I know you're worthy of love. And I've talked about that lots of times, but I want to make sure I... Human love to a certain extent, is based on what people earn. Did you earn my love? Well, you're really nice to me. You have now earned the right for me to be nice to you. And that is a human version of love. And it works really well for most human friendships. I'm nice to you, you're nice to me. Until you have a bad day. I don't have bad days, but until you have a bad day, a bad moment, a rude moment, a selfish moment, a wounded moment, a moment when you're living something out of your past that has nothing to do with me, and I've had enough, I'm fed up. And that recognition that God's saying, but with agape love, you don't get fed up. Can you get wounded? Yes. Can you be hurt? Yes. Can you be discouraged? Yes. Can you be deeply saddened by what you're experiencing in that relationship? Yes. But this agape love, because it's the quality of God's love, is unconditional. I keep recognizing, you may not be earning my love, but from the Father's heart and mindset, you're still worth loving. You're still worth it. And a child who is rebellious and no longer, in a sense, earns our trust, a husband or a wife who is unfaithful and no longer earns our trust, someone at work who treats us with disdain or disrespect, someone who's rude to us, someone who's snarky, someone who's hurtful, doesn't earn our trust. There is not one Bible command, literally, from Genesis to Revelation, that commands you to trust another human being. Trust is earned. And that's why we can trust God, because He's always trustworthy. And then you can show me that you're trustworthy, and we could reestablish trust. I could show you that I'm trustworthy, and we could reestablish trust. But this area of love is so different, so radically different, because God is saying, now the quality of how you love one another is based on the character of God. So somebody even said it this morning in our Sunday school class. He loved us while we were His enemies. I didn't earn that. You did not earn that. He just decided you were worth it. And so when we get to this development that my faith matures into agape love, that's going to be a lifelong challenge that I have to keep sorting out the details with God. And I mean that. I'm going to have to keep sorting out the details with God of what agape love looks like in a different relationship, in a different circumstance, in the face of a different challenge. And it may look very different at different times. I think there are times where agape love includes distance. So he actually tells the church, he says, you know what? If someone in the fellowship, the church fellowship, is persisting in unrepentant sin, and somebody has gone privately to them and challenged that sin and invited them to repentance and they refuse, and then they go back with a witness or another elder and they still get that same response of refusal to repent, and then it's brought to the church fellowship and there's still a refusal to repent, that God says, now remove them from fellowship. Why? Well, because I hate them now. That's not what He says. He says, remove them from fellowship so that my Spirit can get their attention and restore them, because I love them so much, I am not willing to let them live in the destruction of that sin. I'm willing for them to go through the misery of isolation and the awareness that, wow, they're acting like it isn't okay for me to do this thing. Because I want them restored. Restored in fellowship with me and restored to the fellowship of the believers. And 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians go through that process with one man who had to be removed from fellowship for gross and unrepentant sin. But in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, he's repented. Bring him back. That's enough. Bring him back. So that even a hard thing, God is saying, it better be done in unconditional love. If you're removing that person from fellowship because you think you deserve the love of God more than him, that's the wrong motive. If you think I now hate that man or that woman, that's the wrong understanding of who I really am. So even in a hard choice, so how many parents here, How many parents here have ever anguished over giving your child discipline? Okay. Good dog. I mean, good parent. Because, and some of you have never, that recognition that anguish over discipline is normal when we love our children. Now, there are people who give, quote, punishment to their children out of anger. And there's satisfaction in anger because it's about appeasing me. But if my discipline is to correct my child, it can even break my heart to give that discipline. I anguish over giving that discipline. But it's necessary to accomplish a loving purpose. And we have in Ephesians 4 that God says that when we sin, it grieves Him. It doesn't satisfy Him to move to discipline. And He even says in 1 Corinthians 11 that He is slow to get the discipline. Not slower than is wise, but slower that we in our righteous judgments would say, Father, why aren't you getting him yet? And we go, well, because I'm being as gracious to him as I've been to you. I'm pouring out opportunity for repentance on him just as I have done for you. I'm a father for those who are in Christ. I'm not a judge. I'm a father, and I'm willing to discipline, and he says so. I am willing to discipline those I love. So this agape love is not some fluffy, new agey, all flower and perfume and whatever. This is about something hard and sacrificial and sometimes very painful and difficult to live, sometimes full of anguish to choose. This is not fluffy or simple. It is godly agape love. And part of this escalation, we're saying, if you get this faith right, you understand who your faith is in and what got accomplished, now you have reason to grow in moral excellence and in true knowledge. Now you have a reason to bring every choice under the lordship of Christ and every part of your life into the character of God, to persevere no matter what discourages you or wounds you, to grow in kindness, and now to mature into the full character of God's love. This is the normal design for a believer. This isn't for super believers. This process isn't just for the 10% elite. This is for the youngest believer, the oldest believer, the most knowledgeable believer, the most ignorant believer, that every believer can say, I'm in line with that, Father. I'm in agreement with this process. And then he goes on to say this, if we're pursuing this process, he says, you're not useless or unfruitful. So if I'm pursuing this process, he uses the negative. And actually, in the culture of the time, it was actually a common argument principle or technique to compare using the opposite. Jesus even did that in the Lord's Prayer, where he's, Father, lead us. How do we want him to lead us? Well, not into temptation, but to overcome the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one. So he wasn't saying not into temptation, because if we forgot to pray that, God might lead us into temptation. He was using this technique of communication to say, I'm going to compare the negative to what I'm really talking about so that it clarifies the difference. And he's doing that here. If I'm pursuing these things, I will not be useless. I will not be unfruitful in the kingdom. So obviously what he's saying is, I will be useful. I will be fruitful. And Jesus, we had the passage read for us out of John 15, 1 through 11, where Jesus anchors this again. Let me erase a little bit so we have more writing. When I write down here, Danita, can you read? Well, you can, because there's no heads in the way. Ashley, when I write down here, can you read it without moving? And it, with your glasses on? I'm going to go up higher. So that record, can you read it now? That recognition that in John 15, Jesus lays out an incredible array of promises for us, but they're all founded on this. He's saying, abide in me. And he says, let my words abide in you, abide in my love. And he's saying, on that foundation, and there's a whole discussion of that in those few verses, on that foundation, you become joyful and you become fruitful. And what I love about that is that in both passages, fruitfulness requires a core of a growing love. So, and if we were going to go, and we won't go to the whole passage, but I'll refer to it because most of you are very familiar with it. We go to 1 Corinthians 13. Okay, let's go to it. In 1 Corinthians 13, where he starts with these incredible cautions. If I speak with the tongue of men and of angels. Now, as we're reading these, imagine if you had that. Imagine if you were fully gifted to speak all the languages of humanity and the languages of angels. Gabriel shows up, and you can talk to him in his own hometown lingo. But do not have love. I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge. So imagine that. But if God gifted you, and you now, anytime somebody talked about something in Scripture that was confusing, you actually knew the full answer. You knew how to connect every passage in Scripture to every other passage because all those mysteries had been revealed to you. You would be the best teacher on planet Earth. And he says, and if I have all faith so as to move mountains, so now, I can actually do what Jesus said. I can say to that mountain, be thrown into the sea. And out of the depth of my faith, God's saying, it would actually be done. So I have this incredible gift of knowledge. I have this incredible gift of language. I have these incredible gifts of understanding. But do not have love, I am nothing. But then he even goes into our moral and our generosity of heart. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. So God is really giving him this almost mind-blowing contrast that if I get everything else right, oh, somebody erased my list, that the list was here, the list that was here a while ago, if I just erased love and kindness from it and kept growing in those other things, he would say, it's not accomplishing anything. Your faith is marvelous. Your moral excellence is incredible. But until you get to the quality of my love, you're totally, totally missing the point of the whole thing. Because the whole thing is about accomplishing love relationship. First, love relationship between us and God. And then because we get that, and we comprehend what's going on between us and him, now we'd say, now I have to love my neighbor. And I don't just love my neighbor, I love my enemy. And I don't just love my enemy, I love that other disgusting person. And I love this other person who's hurt me and betrayed me and has never said they're sorry. So there are many, many, many of you who've experienced this, and in counseling, I've had to address this numerous times, and in my own life, I've had to address this. That God began challenging me at 17 to forgive my dad for the things he had done. Now, I don't need to go into the list. He'd just done horrible things. And there were times, I remember I wrote a 30-page letter to my dad telling him how horrible he was. I never mailed it. It just sat in a drawer, burning up, you know, heat and light and melting through the table. But I wrote it out of a recognition. This is just exploding in me to tell him how horrible and destructive he was. And having written that letter, God says, okay, now it's time to forgive him for everything you wrote about in that letter. And I'm not exaggerating to say God began a 23-year journey of forgiveness from 23 to 40. And there were many wonderful steps along the way of understanding and going deeper and deeper into that forgiveness so that I could recognize agape love also means forgiveness. How do I know that? Well, because that's the quality of my Father's love. He is never commanding us to do anything he doesn't already do in spades to perfection. And so even in this quality of recognizing, I get to bring agape love as the fulfillment of my faith. I get to have hard conversations with God. Hard conversations with God. Of recognizing, Father, I'm not comfortable loving this person. And the Father will say, I get that. I totally understand that. I really do. And he really does. He really comprehends the difficulty of loving unpleasant people. He really comprehends the difficulty of forgiving an enemy. Because Jesus walked on the planet and had to choose those things in real life against really hateful people. And I don't remember now where it came up this morning, but somebody was talking about that very thing of Jesus from the cross saying, Father, forgive them. Yeah, that was in our Sunday school class. If you weren't in Sunday school, you missed half the sermon. But that recognition that he's saying, while they're killing me, I'm going to forgive them. And that it was a real prayer. He wasn't doing a little sideshow for our benefit. He wasn't like giving us an example. He is an example. But what he was doing is forgiving his enemies while they were killing him. He was doing the real thing. And now you and I get to say in real life, that exact Jesus now dwells in me. So for some, it might be forgiving a mother or a father. For some, it might be forgiving some other relative, an uncle, a grandparent. For some, it might be forgiving a childhood friend. It might be forgiving a first husband or a first wife. It might be forgiving somebody who's done true hurt and damage, but coming to the cross and say, Father, if I'm going to grow in your agape love, I get to pray for the power and the insight and the understanding to even forgive those who have harmed me. Let's get to it. Let's do it. Now, one thing I had planned to do, and you're going to laugh at this, I had four other passages of Scripture that are lists, like the one we had up there a while ago, and I wanted to compare all four lists. That would have only taken 2 or 3 hours, or 4 or 7, and we're not going to get to it today. What we're going to do, I'm going to give you a 5-minute break to go grab a donut, and then we're going to start part two. No, we're not. We'll have to just continue next Sunday. But you can go get a donut. Folks, let's pray. Father, I do thank you that we get to be eager to understand your word. We really do, Father, because your word, just like Peter said, you have words of life. Where else would we go but to you for words of life? And Father, your words are meant to set us free from bondage. Your words are meant to set us free from slavery to bitterness, from slavery to areas of sin that have been in our lives for decades. That what you bring us out of our faith is you bring us the power and the authority to grow in moral excellence. Father, to grow in true knowledge, to grow in self-control under your lordship, to grow in perseverance and godliness, to grow in brotherly kindness and love. And Father, it is this growth into the maturity of love, the growing into your character and being like you, that you say then equips us to be fruitful and useful in the kingdom. And Father, I thank you that that's available for every one of us, that you're not waiting for us to be finished. You're ready to bless us just because we're willing to be on this journey. Father, that the youngest Christian in the room, the person who's been saved for the least number of days, has the full power and authority to grow in these things and enjoy your blessing by agreeing with you to go in these directions. Father, help us, truly help us, to go in these directions on purpose. You said that we should apply all diligence to this pursuit. Help us to overcome our natural laziness, Father, our natural distractibility, that the need to pay bills and get the next thing done and fix this and go get that done. Father, that all that natural distractibility of life wouldn't keep us from recognizing and choosing daily that we want to die to self and choose the life of Christ growing within us. We choose to die to self. We choose the life of Jesus Christ growing within us, to diligently keep growing in these things. Give us wisdom and insight to even understand what that means for this afternoon, what that means for tomorrow morning, what it means for next weekend, what it means in our toughest relationships, what it means in our toughest moments. And maybe, Father, sometimes even what it means in our best moments, when everything is so good and so easy that we lose sight of depending on you. Thank you for your patience with us, but also, Father, thank you that you've made a commitment for each one of us, that having begun a good work in us, you are committed to bringing this work to a mature completion, and you will not quit until the day of Christ's return. Thank you for this promise, Father, in Jesus' name.